Well, Andrew asked me to mention Grace to You. Grace to You is the media ministry of Pastor John MacArthur. He has been my pastor now for nearly 40 years. I used to hear him on the radio on Grace to You and wish that I could sit under his ministry, and the Lord sovereignly sort of worked that out. This year, we celebrate what we call our 50th anniversary. It is literally the 50th anniversary of John MacArthur's the beginning of his ministry at Grace Community Church. He started there in February of 1969, and someone in the church felt it would be a good idea to record his sermons, and they began on that very first Sunday recording his sermons. That was, although no one knew it at the time, that was the beginning of Grace to You. And so that recording then was duplicated at first just to give to shut-ins and other people who couldn't come to church, but because John's teaching is so rich, there were multitudes who wanted tapes of the sermon so they could listen to them over and over. And from that, Grace to You began. By 1983, when I first joined the ministry and the staff there, they were broadcasting on the radio daily. They had distributed a million cassette tapes in the year before I came. So the ministry had grown to that degree, and I'm one of those multitudes around the world who's benefited from it and hope that it continues for years and years to come. And so part of my task now is to make sure that that happens. You can find Grace to You, in case you've never found it, at gty.org on the World Wide Web. And there you can stream radio broadcasts, complete sermons. There's a multitude of articles and even some free books you can download. And so I urge you to check that out. Our website again, gty.org. And now I want to get to the message. I want to look tonight at a singular incident in the earthly life of Jesus. This morning, we looked at that episode where Peter starts to walk on water, which, if you think about it, is probably the single most spectacular walk of faith that any human being has ever taken, and yet Jesus scolded him for the smallness of his faith. Tonight I want to go one chapter further into Matthew 15, and we'll see Jesus ultimately commending a woman who had very little knowledge of the Scriptures, who had very little to commend and never did anything spectacular like walking on water, but he commends her for the greatness of her faith. And I want to look at why and explore that with you. Here we meet a desperate mother whose faith is truly great. And also, we get a look at Jesus that's surprising. This is Jesus as we've never seen him before. The woman has a demon-possessed daughter, and she's coming to seek Jesus' help for the girl. But in this instance, Jesus seems uncharacteristically aloof and abrupt and even apathetic about this poor woman's plight. And this is, of course, not how we know Jesus to be. In fact, if Jesus is known for anything, it's his gracious compassion for afflicted people. Isaiah 42, verse 3 is one of the most famous Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. And it stresses his mercy. It's quoted verbatim in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. That's a prophetic description of Jesus' grace. The smoldering wick refers to the flax in a lamp when it's used up and burned out. And you can always tell when a lamplight is about to expire because the wick starts to smoke and smolder. And you would normally snuff it out, refill the oil in the lamp, trim the wick, at least trim the burned out portion away, or put in a whole new wick, throw the old one away. A reed in Scripture is usually used as a symbol of weakness. A reed was a hollow stalk that grew from a grass-like plant along the riverbank. And a reed, of course, is very weak and brittle, but you can whittle little holes in it and make a little flute from it. And shepherds use these to calm the sheep and to signal the sheep. To this day, reeds are used to make part of the mouthpiece in woodwind instruments. And they wear out easily when you use them. Clarinet reeds are therefore sold in boxes of 10. And so when an old one gets old, you snap it, throw it away, and put a new one in. Shepherd's flutes were in a similar way, very short-lived. They lasted, usually rarely more than a day. And when they would wear out, the shepherd would break it in two and whittle him a new one. And so the point of this prophecy, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, that is to show the tender compassion of Christ. He always dealt with broken and used up people, not by discarding them, but by healing them, by renewing their strength so that they could mount up with wings like eagles, and they could run and not be weary, and they could walk and not faint, the way the Old Testament prophesied. And you see this, for example, when Jesus, in one of the worst cases ever, Jesus encounters a man who is insane, living naked in a graveyard, cutting himself with stones because his mind and body are possessed by a whole legion of demons. And you remember that account, Jesus cast the demons into the pigs, a herd of 2,000 pigs, Scripture says. And in the very next scene, the pigs run into the water and kill themselves. In the very next scene, it says that man was delivered sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And that was the way of Jesus. Instead of rejecting or condemning severely broken people, he delighted in redeeming them. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's John 3:17. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's Luke 19:10. Jesus often had very harsh and dismissive words for scribes and Pharisees and others who Scripture says trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated other people with contempt. He had no patience with people like that. But to sinners who confessed their guilt and sought freedom from the bondage of sin or relief from the bitter consequences of sin, Jesus always offered redemption. And he did it with such grace and compassion that his enemies actually scolded him for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that was an accusation he gladly accepted. He came, after all, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty all those who are oppressed. So when the Pharisees would grumble and challenge Jesus about, you know, being a dinner guest in the home of a notorious sinner, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he says, again, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this was, I think, maybe Jesus' most surprising and memorable characteristic. Almost every time you see Jesus dealing with someone who comes from far outside the circle of acceptable society, he is always tender and compassionate and warm, friendly, approachable. And in fact, Jesus is usually the one who reaches out, like you see it at the woman at the well. He reached out to her. The man who was blind from birth in John 9, he didn't even know Jesus was there until Jesus called him. Never, ever do you see Jesus turning away anyone who comes for help or healing, except in this story. Now, just a chapter before this text, in the verses we looked at this morning, Matthew 14:34, says that Jesus and his disciples came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Crowds of needy people would press around him, and he always healed all of them. Luke 4, verse 40, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Matthew 4:24. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them all. Matthew 12:15. Many followed him, and he healed them all. Scripture stresses this. It's one of the unique and most outstanding characteristics of Jesus' ministry. He simply did not turn people away. Didn't matter how loathsome or guilty or socially unacceptable a person was, Jesus always received those who came to him seeking mercy. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden. I will give you rest. And he also said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So, this vignette that we're going to look at tonight puts Jesus in a light we've never seen him before, looking for all the world as if he is detached and distant and even derogatory towards this woman who comes seeking his help. I'll forewarn you, this is not how you expect Jesus to act. But here's the context. Jesus has just had this major public conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, are powerful religious leaders who followed him around Galilee, desperately watching him and looking for a reason to accuse him. They kept condemning him for not following their Sabbath rules or not observing they had extra biblical rules about ceremonial washing and ceremonial cleanness. And he didn't follow their rules. He perfectly obeyed biblical rules, but he wasn't going to follow the made-up rules of the Pharisees. And in the previous chapter, Matthew 14, as we saw this morning, it records the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 14, 19 through 20 says, Jesus broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Notice, there's nothing there about any ceremonial washing. There weren't any wet naps passed out with the food. And so, at the start of Matthew 15, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus all the way from Jerusalem. This was an official delegation. They come from Jerusalem, probably sent from the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. These are the highest religious officials. And they also had power up to and including putting people to death for blasphemy. And so they're the ones looking for an excuse to criticize Jesus. And they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And at that point, Jesus unleashes one of his angriest diatribes ever against the phony self-righteousness of these Pharisees. Verse 14, for example, he says about the Pharisees in their presence. He says to everybody else, let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. So he basically writes them off. That's what he means when he says to the people, let them alone, like stay away from them. That is the biblical equivalent of forget them, for ignore them. They're headed for destruction. They're blind people leading blind people, and they will fall into the pit. And then this becomes one of the earliest in what would then be a long series of public denunciations that Jesus would aim at the Pharisees. It's a consistent thread, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. And that thread includes Jesus' famous words about unpardonable sin in Matthew 12. He was aiming that at these same Pharisees. You remember, I hope, that his warning against the unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was aimed at just a handful of phony religious leaders who fully understood that Jesus was the true Messiah, but they rejected him anyway, publicly, and with such force and such finality, and actually trying to influence other people to reject him as well, that they had actually already decided at that point that they were going to put Jesus to death at the first opportunity. And so all of that was the context in which he warned them about unpardonable sin, sin that would not be able to repent of. So this long war against Pharisaism would then culminate in chapter 23 of Matthew. That is a chapter-long Jeremiad against the ruling religious elite, mainly the Pharisees. And it ends with this summary judgment in Matthew 23:38. He tells them, your house is left to you desolate. And he walks away from the temple for the last time. From his early adolescence, you remember the story when he got separated from his parents in Jerusalem, until that decisive moment at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus had always referred to the temple as my Father's house. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. And now suddenly, speaking to the Pharisees, he calls it your house. Your house is left to you desolate. And then he departs from the temple for the very last time ever, leaving it devoid of all heavenly glory, bereft of any divine presence, spiritually desolate. He left it desolate, just as he said. And then within a generation, The temple was utterly destroyed by the Roman army, and it has never been rebuilt even to this day. But it's clear, and so, you know, this was an important conflict he had with these Pharisees, and it's clear that these interactions with the Pharisees troubled and exhausted Jesus. I mean, you think about it. He was truly human. We believe Jesus is God, but we believe with equal force that he was truly human. He wasn't pretending to be a man. And in his humanity, he naturally experienced all of the normal, non-sinful weaknesses of human flesh. Hebrews 4:15, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He felt all those infirmities. He grew weary. He got thirsty. He became hungry. He felt the depth of sadness and the cares of earthly life just like you and I do. And he needed rest just like you and I do. These run-ins with the Pharisees left him mentally, emotionally, and physically spent. And we know that because on several occasions he took time off from public ministry, or tried to, so that he could get needed rest. Matthew 6:31, for example, he says to the disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." And then Scripture adds, "Because many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves," trying to get away. But notice what happened, verse 33. "Now many saw them going and recognized them." I'm in Mark 6 in case you wondered. "And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." So even in his exhaustion, he would sometimes go ahead and teach the crowds that followed him everywhere. There's something similar that happens in the book of, in Mark 1, after Jesus heals a leper. He tells the man, "See that you say nothing, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But the very next verse says that the leper went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. He was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him anyway from every quarter. So that even in the most desolate places, Jesus couldn't get any rest. The multitudes followed him everywhere he went, and it made it impossible for him to take much time off from the labors of public ministry. And so here in Matthew 15, after that run-in with these Pharisees who had come, remember, all the way from Jerusalem just to oppose him, Jesus this time quietly withdraws with the disciples, with a few of them, to a place near the coast of the Mediterranean. He's going outside the boundaries of Israel. Matthew 15:21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon." That is north of Israel. That's a part of what today is Lebanon. It was known as Phoenicia in Roman times, and it was a thoroughly Gentile district. So going there was a way for Jesus to escape the throngs that he faced everywhere he went in Israel. And it was all done secretively. By now, Jesus was desperate to get some time away. So he probably traveled with just a small handful of his closest, and no doubt they went under cover of night, and he managed to arrive in the region of Tyre and Sidon without any crowds following him. He wasn't there to preach. He wasn't there to do any kind of ministry. He was there to rest and recover strength so that he could minister more effectively, which, by the way, is a good and wise thing to do. There are always overzealous people who feel guilty about taking time to rest. But think about it. Jesus, who was the embodiment of godly zeal, didn't have that perspective. In fact, the parallel passage in Mark 7:24 says this: "He entered a house and did not want anyone to know." But then Mark adds this: "Yet he could not be hidden." Somehow, even in that remote region, Jesus was recognized and identified, and word leaked out that he was there. Mark's gospel says this happened immediately. But this time, it's not a large multitude. It's just one very noisy and persistent woman. And she shows up and interrupts Jesus' R&R. You say that, R&R? She's a mom with a severely afflicted daughter. in bondage to a destructive demon, and this desperate mother is relentless. Matthew 15:22, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And the verb tense there indicates that she is persistently, unceasingly saying this, pleading for Jesus' help. Now, bear in mind, Jesus is secluded in a house. He's trying to get some sleep, no doubt spending time alone in prayer, as was his custom. He needs to recharge his energy so that he could have the strength to face everything that he knew lay ahead. This time of rest clearly was long overdue. His heart is burdened and heavy. He just emerged from the exhausting conflict with that powerful group of Pharisees. And so while he secluded himself in this house, the disciples are apparently standing guard to make sure that nothing and no one would interrupt Jesus' rest. But this one woman simply refused to take no for an answer, and she just would not go away. And notice, even though she calls Jesus by a distinctively Jewish name, O Lord, Son of David, the scriptures say she was a Canaanite woman from that region. That, by the way, is how the Jews of Jesus' day would identify a Phoenician woman. The early Canaanites, you know, that we read about in the Old Testament, were the Old Testament people who lived in that region and had been driven from the Promised Land because of their extreme wickedness. So the name Canaanite was a slur. And by Jesus' time, the original descendants of the Canaanite tribes had intermarried with others, and they had become a culture of merchants and seafarers. And they were Gentiles, not known for being religious at all. The Jews considered them unclean, and the fact that they called them Canaanites expressed a measure of deliberate contempt. This was simply not a region, in fact, where the typical Jewish leader would take his disciples for a time away, for a holiday. But that made it the place where Jesus might go to get away for a time from the incessant conflicts with the Pharisees and pressing demands from crowds of curious and needy people who, as you've seen, were following him everywhere. But here at least he could get some peace and quiet, or so it seemed, until this woman showed up. And she was continually crying, it says. And the word in the Greek text means to cry out. She may have been weeping as well, but the stress here is on the volume, not the tears. She's shrieking. She's shouting to Jesus at a volume intended to penetrate the walls of the house. And it was the kind of howling, high-volume shriek that is hard to hear and grates on your nerves. And although the disciples were apparently tasked with guarding Jesus' solitude, they finally interrupted him in order to beg him to respond to this woman. Verse 23, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." Jesus' response, including his initial lack of any response whatsoever, it might strike you as the most remarkable thing about this scene. This is an amazing story. And Jesus' non-response and then his almost rude response is really remarkable. But there's something even more remarkable here, and that's what I want to show you. But first, we need to work our way through the narrative. There are three stages in Jesus dealing with this woman, and all three show Jesus in a totally uncharacteristic light. So follow me as we work our way through this text, and we'll consider each stage in Jesus' shocking interaction with this woman. Stage one, he seems to guard her. His initial response to this woman's pleading is total silence. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. Augustine famously said about this text, "He who was the Word spoke not a word." The only other time you ever find Jesus refusing to answer is when he's put on trial in Matthew 27. Verses 12 through 14 say this, "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge." So he's responding to this woman same way he responded to Pontius Pilate. total cold silence. At least seven times, you know, Scripture tells us that when Jesus was charged by those who finally crucified him, he opened not his mouth. That was how he died. But whenever needy people sought his relief or healing, normally no one was more responsive than Jesus. I already read you texts where he was trying to get away, and yet he gave up his rest time in order to teach the multitudes who were like sheep without a shepherd. This is the only time we are ever told that any person's pleading for help, a cry for deliverance, was ever met with silence by Jesus. And yet, think about it. This is a more common experience than you might deduce from the gospel narratives, right? Because for reasons that we know, if we're believers, we know God's reasons are always good and gracious. But for reasons we don't always understand, he sometimes delays his answers to our prayers. And Jesus himself taught that although God always hears and answers our prayers, we need to be persistent in praying. He told this parable in Luke 11, verses 5 through 9, to illustrate that very point. He said, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you," Jesus says, "though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." You get the context of that last verse. We hear that verse like, "ask and you will receive." And you think, well, then I should receive immediately. But the parable illustrates the necessity of persistent prayer. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, even if the answer doesn't come immediately. In fact, there's another parable in Luke with a similar lesson, Luke 18, verses 1 through 5. In fact, mark your place in 15 if you're there, and let's look at this passage together. Luke 18. Luke 18, I'm going to begin in verse 2. "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" And the lesson, as Jesus goes on to give it, is that God is not like that unjust judge. He answers not merely because we persist, but because he truly loves both justice and mercy. He's eager to answer. And in fact, here's the postscript to the parable of the unjust judge. Jesus says, verses 6 through 8, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Speedily. So there's the promise. The answer should come speedily. And yet, despite all of this reassurance of God's willingness to answer our prayers speedily, it does sometimes seem to us like our prayers are being met with silence. You see an example of this in the experience of Elijah. You remember the contest with the Baal priests, and he prayed for fire from above. They couldn't get an answer from their God, and they were cutting themselves, and they pleaded for hours, and no answer ever came. Elijah prayed for fire from above, and the answer came immediately. No hesitation. Fire came down from heaven and melted everything, basically, even though he had drenched his offering with water. And it was immediate. And yet, later that same day, when he prayed for rain to break through the drought, read that part of the story. He had to repeat that prayer 6 times before he saw any answer at all. And when the 7th time he prayed, the only sign he had that God had heard his prayer came in the form of a tiny cloud in the size and shape of a man's hand. God's timing sometimes seems slow to us. It probably felt that way that afternoon to Elijah, but the rain that came was more than abundant. Remember, according to 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years is to the Lord as one day. Speed is kind of relative here. 1,000 years is like a day, and Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God makes everything beautiful in His time. And His timing is always perfect. But to us, it seems like the answers are slow in coming sometimes. Sometimes feels like the Lord is responding to us with cold silence, when in fact He's just waiting for the perfect time. We're prone to get impatient and frustrated, and Jesus understood that. So He's teaching us what the proper response is. What is the proper response? It's the same as Elijah. Keep praying. The Lord loves faith that perseveres. He wants us to be persistent. And in fact, look again at this parable Jesus told about the widow who pestered that unjust judge. That's why I had you turn to this chapter, Luke 18. We saw at the end of the parable, Jesus reminds His disciples that God is not like that selfish magistrate. God delights to answer our prayers speedily. And normally, when you read a parable, here's a clue for hermeneutics. When you read a parable, usually the last line of the parable will give you the best clue about what the central lesson of the parable is. But that's not the case here, because the main lesson of this story is given in verse 1, the verse I skipped when I read it earlier. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So that parable is an encouragement to be persistent in our prayers. You know, the old term for this is importunity. To be importunate means to be persistently demanding. That's the dictionary definition. Just be persistently demanding. Keep asking. And the implication is that when the answer is delayed, we should repeat our requests with increasing urgency. Opportunity in prayer. It's commended in Scripture. When it seems like God is ignoring our pleas, the right response is importunity rather than impatience. Keep asking. That's exactly what the desperate mother in our text did, so much so that it grated on the nerves of the disciples, or at least their ears. Back to Matthew 15. And look at verse 22. She kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But He didn't answer her a word. And the longer Jesus stays silent, the more shrill her repeated pleas begin to sound. And that ultimately motivated the disciples to intercede on her behalf. Not necessarily out of compassion, although I don't think they lacked compassion, but mainly they wanted to get rid of the annoyance. Second half of verse 23, His disciples came and begged Him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And so now they're the ones begging, and don't misunderstand this. When they say, "Send her away," it wasn't they wanted Jesus to shoo her away or make her go away without responding to her plea, because they could have done that if that's what they wanted. They were probably thinking like the unrighteous judge in that parable, give her what she wants, if for no other reason than just to shut her up. And only Jesus could give her what she wanted, so the disciples took the case to Him. And in effect now, their prayers, their earnest pleas to Christ for peace and quiet, join in agreement with her prayers for mercy, and so now it's a group petition. And amazingly, Jesus still doesn't respond with an immediate yes. And that brings us to stage two of this drama. Stage one, He seems to disregard her. Stage two, He seems to discourage her. Jesus' reply to the request of the disciples is even more stunning and unexpected, I think, than His silence in the face of this woman's crying out. Verse 24, He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So, as if His silence weren't cold enough, He now responds with what appears to be outright rejection. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This woman's a Canaanite." Now, what Jesus said is perfectly true. His primary mission was to the nation of Israel. He had come as their promised Messiah, and in fact, in almost identical words, when he called the disciples and sent them out on their first mission in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, he told them, don't go anywhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was coming as Israel's king. He was the rightful occupant to David's throne. And his duty as a shepherd to the Lord's people was first to call the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And Jesus was still in that phase of his ministry. He's announcing the kingdom to Israel, and so he's speaking truthfully here. This is not a gratuitous insult. May sound like that. Probably sounded like that to her. It's just an honest declaration about what he was called to do. And it's not a truth suited to encourage this woman. Spurgeon says, Jesus announced to her a fact which could not possibly assist or strengthen her faith. You think about it specifically, what he's bringing up here is the doctrine of election. We'll get to that later. But I love this, that statement from Jesus, which probably would have come across as a snub or a cold shoulder to the average person, might have made some people violently angry, but it doesn't faze this woman at all. Typical person might have turned away or coarse words or angry accusations. Notice, she saw it as an open door. And maybe it literally was an open door because the disciples had to open the door to the house where Jesus was, the place of seclusion, in order to get his answer to their question. And she ignored the message he has, his answer, and just seems to push past the disciples who were acting as kind of bodyguards to Jesus, and she goes right into the house where Jesus was. How do you know that? Because it says she fell at Jesus' feet. Verse 25, but she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. Now, think about that. This is the same plea that she has been making, and now she's abbreviated it to the fewest possible words. Lord, help me. This scene is full of pathos. Unless you are totally inhuman, there's no way to picture what's happening here in your mind without feeling profound empathy for this poor. And think about this. Although Jesus is God, as I said, he is not inhuman. He's truly human. He's a perfect human, which means he's 1,000 times more tender-hearted and empathetic than you or I or anyone we've ever known. And you see that really clearly any other time in Scripture when somebody falls at his feet. Luke 7, when a woman of ill repute anoints his feet and has nothing but her hair to wipe them with, the Pharisees were disgusted by that, but Jesus showed her the ultimate compassion. He forgave her sins completely and did it there in the presence and to the chagrin of those self-righteous Pharisees. And then just a chapter after that, in Luke 8:41, you have Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who falls at Jesus' feet and implores him to come and heal his dying daughter. And Jesus responds immediately. And while he's on the way to Jairus' house, a woman who had been ceremonially unclean for 12 long years touches the hem of his garment. Any Pharisee would have cursed and condemned her for what they would have deemed to be a defiling touch. But Scripture says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And Jesus' response to that woman was immediate and tender-hearted. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. In Luke 10, he commends Mary for sitting at his feet when Martha wanted him to scold her for not doing her part to serve. Think about it. Jesus never rebuffed anyone who fell at his feet, except here. And now we reach stage three, and to me, it just gets more shocking as you go. It's a surprising drama. Just to review, stage one, he seems to disregard her. Stage two, he seems to discourage her. Now stage three, he seems to disrespect her. When the woman kneeling at Jesus' feet finally begs him to his face, Lord, help me. His reply sounds like a deliberate insult. In fact, think about it. Throughout this entire subplot, Jesus has given every appearance of icy indifference towards this poor woman. His first response, cold silence. Then he gives her a cold shoulder. Now he responds with a cold put down, or so it appears. Verse 26. And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." Wow. Now, dogs, of course, were considered unclean animals. This was a worse insult then than it would be now. We have dogs as pets. In Old Testament times, no one would have a pet dog, and Hebrews especially, because they were unclean animals. It's true that by the first century, by Jesus' time, dogs had been domesticated, and Romans often kept dogs as pets. I've seen a mosaic on the floor of a home that was uncovered in Pompeii, dug out of the ashes of the volcanic ash there. It goes back to the first century, and it's a little floor mosaic with a picture of a dog on a leash with the words in Latin, cave canem, which means beware the dog. So they had that in Roman times. Similar Roman warning signs are all over Pompeii like that. There are also in Pompeii plaster casts of dogs that died in that disaster, and you can see that the dogs had leather collars on them, indicating these were household pets. One other point here. When Jesus answers this woman, he uses the diminutive Greek form of the noun dogs. So it communicates the idea of small dogs, lap dogs, pet dogs, which maybe mitigates the insult somewhat, but most people would still say it's not a good thing to compare a desperate woman to a dog. In fact, there are those who've tried to make this a major point of controversy. I was studying this passage a few years ago and found an article from the August 2011 issue of that bastion of political correctness, the Huffington Post. It's an article written by a woman whose bio says she is an ordained Lutheran minister, and she basically treats Jesus like an unenlightened. In her account, the woman is the teacher and the hero in this story. And in the end, she says this, and I'm quoting her, "saw and heard a fuller revelation of God in the voice and the face of the Canaanite woman." And she claims Jesus was forever changed by this encounter. She actually uses these words, again quoting her, "Jesus finally heard and came to believe." Her article about this is one of the worst pieces of Bible butchery I've ever encountered from someone who claims to be a minister. And in fact, if you can read Matthew's gospel in whole, even finish this story and come to that conclusion, you've got really pathetic reading comprehension skills. But it is true that likening her to a dog sounds like an insult. Notice, the Canaanite woman herself didn't take it that way. She doesn't argue the point. She doesn't become indignant. She doesn't even disagree with the characterization. In fact, she affirms it. She agrees with Jesus. And in fact, I love how the King James Version translates her, verse 27, "and she said, 'Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" Truth, Lord. She affirms what he just said. Truth, Lord. That's a literal translation of what she did say. In fact, here's an example of why I don't particularly like the NIV, the New International Version. They make it sound like she's disagreeing with Jesus. If you've got that version, here's what it says, verses 26 and 27. "Jesus replied, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs.' 'Is Lord,' she said, 'even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.'" They make it sound like she's contradicting him. And one of the major points here is not how the conversation went. This is crucial to the point of this story. This is why Jesus commends her faith at the end. She freely affirmed the truth of what he said. "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Or as the ESV has it, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs." There's a confession of faith implied in her words. Jesus calls her a dog and she barks in agreement. It's an amazing exchange. She doesn't, never argues or contradicts him. She simply keeps pressing her case. Nothing he says can deter her. Not his silence, not his apparent rejection, not even this barbed comment about dogs. She simply absorbs what he says and interacts with it. pressing her point. She doesn't deny or take offense at his classification of her as a dog. She's like that publican in Luke 18:13 who stood afar off and would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. She's acknowledging her unworthiness to gain the favor that she's asking for. That is the very heart of saving faith. This woman is confessing her own uncleanness. She makes no self-defense. She just pleads for mercy. She seems to have at least a rudimentary grasp of common grace. I mentioned earlier, Jesus hints at the doctrine of election. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, they're the chosen people. They're the elect. That's who I came to deal with. And she's not even stymied by that. She seems to understand the principle of Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. That is the doctrine of common grace. And there's no better illustration of common grace than the one she uses. Even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. That's common grace. There is no creature under heaven who has not benefited from the mercy and kindness and long-suffering of God. Verse 16 of that same Psalm, Psalm 145, says, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Everyone gets good things from God, and none of us really deserve it. She's thinking, well, she's not one of the chosen people. She could still plead the mercy of God. This is amazing faith on her part. She also knew, notice, Jesus' messianic title. She calls him Son of David. Maybe she knew other truths from the Old Testament as well, like Psalm 86, verse 5, that God is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Plenteous in mercy and truth. He doesn't run out of those things. And I love the way she picks up on his imagery. She paints a perfect word picture of the principle of common grace with the dogs eating the crumbs that fall from the table. That analogy is loaded with significance. We had a beagle for several years, cute little dog. He became lethargic in his old age, and he stopped barking when people rang the doorbell or whatever, because he was just too lazy to go get them. But there was one thing that always made him active. Whenever he heard someone preparing food in the kitchen, he was there. He might have been upstairs asleep in the corner where you'd think he couldn't hear it, but if someone opened the refrigerator door, he heard it, and he would be there in seconds, hoping for a scrap of something that would fall to the ground. He was better than a vacuum cleaner, really. He would instantly dispose of any edible crumbs that fell to the ground. And didn't matter how small, it didn't matter to him whether it was dessert or vegetables. If it was edible, he was on it, and it made him supremely happy. If he got a crumb of a stale Frito, it made his day, you know? That is the same spirit this woman is displaying to Jesus. A scrap of divine grace, that's all she wanted. And she had enough faith to know Jesus could grant that. She wasn't going to let him go without getting an answer. Just a scrap of divine grace. Surely that's not an unreasonable request. And in the final verse of our text, Jesus responds by removing the mask of his aloofness. And it was a mask all along. He knew what he was doing. And there was a strategy to it. He is actually honoring this woman, not insulting her. John 2:25 says, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And in John 16:12, near the end of the upper room discourse, he tells his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear it now. So he knows what we can bear. And he clearly knew what this woman could bear, and he simply took the opportunity to put her faith on display, mainly, I think, for the instruction of the disciples. Because they often had to be scolded for the smallness of their faith. He lets them observe and see the greatness of her faith, and it's recorded here for our benefit. And we see, after all, that Jesus won't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, but this woman was no bruised reed. In fact, Jesus pays her a profound compliment that might have even made the leading figures among the 12 a little bit jealous, because you remember, Jesus often chided them about the smallness of their faith, frequently saying to them, you have little faith. He said it just before he stilled the storm in Matthew 8. Why are you afraid, you of little faith? He said it in the chapter we looked at this morning, just before our text, when Peter tried to walk on water but sunk. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He'll say it again one chapter after this encounter with a Canaanite woman, when the disciples forget to bring lunch and they're whispering amongst themselves about it. Jesus catches them talking about it, saying, we brought no bread. In Matthew 16:8, Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? In other words, don't you know, don't you remember what I can do with five loaves and a few fishes? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's what he says to the leading disciples. By contrast, this woman never shows a hint of doubt. She's relentless, and Jesus' answer in Matthew 15:28 is one of the most profound words of commendation he ever gave anyone. And he answers her prayer, too. Look at the verse. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. It's an amazing story, isn't it? And she's an amazing woman. As far as we know from the biblical record, she's the only person Jesus ministered to on this trip to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He went there for rest. But in the plan of God the Father, this woman, I think, was the real reason Jesus was driven into that area. The rest and refreshment, those are merely temporal benefits. One believing soul is of eternal value. And this story is a beautiful reminder that the Good Shepherd will always leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. This woman's admirable for three reasons I can think of. One is the thickness of her skin, another is the tenacity of her faith, and most of all, the persistence of her praying. Those are rare qualities, even in the church today. And they were clearly unusual qualities even in Jesus' time. She had an amazing capacity for doctrinal understanding and moral clarity, too. You see that in the fact that she's not stymied by the doctrine of election. She doesn't want to debate theology. She seems to grasp the principle of divine grace, common grace. She knew and affirmed truth when she heard it, including those hard truths that seemed to put her in a difficult spot. You never once hear her try to make any argument against the truth, even trying to deny those inconvenient truths. She doesn't do it. She sees with the eyes of faith that God's mercy doesn't nullify His truth, and vice versa. And she understood that divine delays are not the same as denial. So she laid hold of God's grace by faith and refused to let go. So her persistence was the proof of her faith. She's one of only two people whom Jesus ever commended for the greatness of their faith. And the interesting thing is the other one was a Gentile too. The centurion who you meet in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. There in Matthew 8 verse 10, Jesus says of the centurion, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such great faith. I said at the beginning, there's one thing in this story that I find more amazing, more baffling even, more surprising than the way Jesus treats this woman. And that's what it is. It's her faith. It's truly amazing. She's a Gentile from a pagan land. Faith like hers is rare even in Israel, among the chosen people. And that is one of the key lessons here. It's the reason Matthew, who's writing for a Jewish audience, makes this story so prominent. It's a rebuke to those of us who do consider ourselves God's people. The whole account parallels in many ways the story of Elijah, who you remember sought refuge from Ahab in the attic of a woman who lived in this same region. Jesus makes that point in Luke 4:25 through 27. He says, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up. 3 years and 6 months, a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, none of the widows in Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Here, God chose this lone Canaanite woman to be the recipient of saving grace, and she exhibited a degree of faith that was unheard of in all of Galilee and Judea. She stands as a rebuke to the multitudes in Israel who had such weak faith. She's a rebuke even to the disciples because their faith was comparatively small and fragile. But most of all, she's a rebuke to you and me as well, because of the ease with which we grow discouraged and stop praying, even though we know God has promised to answer if we don't lose faith. She's a reminder that we should pray without ceasing. Our prayers should be persistent and earnest and offered relentlessly with this kind of stubborn tenacity, because that is the kind of faith that pleases God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our prayerlessness, for the frailty of our faith. Forgive us for doubting and for ceasing to pray. And hold us close, even in those times when heaven seems silent and closed to our prayers. Keep us seeking you in faith. And our hearts echo the cry of that man in Mark 9 who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Give us grace to lay hold of Christ with a tenacity that will keep us from falling. Because we confess on our own, we will always fall. And only you can keep us from falling. But you promise more grace. So multiply that grace to us for the strengthening of our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.